welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well, I've titled today's message, Instructions to Elders. You cannot serve God and money. That title arises from the words that Christ preached in his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of Matthew, in verse 19. Jesus is heard speaking to large crowds, broadly to everyone, teaching and saying, do we got the clip up? Anthony. Do we have the clip up? We need to hire someone for sound booth. Just kidding. Anthony, you're great. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Notice Jesus insists there that there exists no one who can serve these two masters. And a point I want to establish as we start today, we draw our discussion of Acts chapter 20 to a close. Next week we will move on. We will pick up the pace in chapter 21 throughout the book of Acts, change the format a little bit to close out this wonderful book. But as we draw this discussion of Acts chapter 20 to a close, I want to state that Paul's instructions to elders here do not apply only to elders. You know, pastors are not prescribed a different elevated moral code or standard than everybody else. Every Christian is called to live at the same Christian standards. The reason Scripture provides minimum qualifications for the office of elder is because at least a few Christians neglect to live morally. They are disqualified thereby, but establishing qualifications for elders and deacons, it's not intended to allow the balance of the church membership off the hook real easy. If any conclude that they would never want to be a deacon or an elder because, you know, they just want to remain able to just enjoy life and how they want, and if they don't become a leader of the church or a servant of the church recognized, you know, I'll just be able to continue in whatever manner I please. You know, that person, he or she, is entirely missing the point. Every Christian ought to pursue the same minimum standards prescribed for an elder, you know, not to be a drunkard, not to be pugnacious, not a lover of money, but hospitable, devoted to one spouse, etc., etc., honest. But none of these are portrayed as difficult guidelines for Spirit-indwelled Christians to reach. Therefore, as we open our Bibles, I ask you to now for Acts chapter 20 to read verses 32 to 38, where God speaks to the subjects of working hard, being self-sufficient and generous, ready to share. You can know that there are numerous passages sown throughout the Bible that apply these criteria to all of God's people. Please look to your Bibles in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Paul writes, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul, repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. So the elders of the church in Ephesus and Paul parted ways at a port about 20 miles outside of Ephesus called Miletus as he boarded this ship. Starting in verse 32, we see, Paul bids this farewell. It's through offering a word of final blessing. We might refer to that as a benediction, a closing blessing, and one which contains this critical last reminder. The local church is left into the hands of God and his word. His word which alone is able to build us up or fortify the church. We obviously know God's Spirit is sovereignly blowing, though invisibly, like a wind that fills a ship's sail, carrying us along. In reference to the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I wonder if I have a battery problem here. Good now? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Elders know that we cannot control the Spirit. We cannot direct when it comes or where it blows, nor can we determine who will be born again by the Spirit. That's outside of our purview. Spiritual regeneration, the time and the place that each of God's elect are born again, folks, that is entirely up to God. Each of us has a different experience of spiritual rebirth. For me, it occurred when I was in my early 30s. We can't control the Holy Spirit. There's a nearby Christian school that has a qualification for enrollment. Each student must utter a compelling profession of Christ by the time they enter the seventh grade, or enrollment is terminated. No kidding. Okay. Qualifications for enrollment include that the youth must have at least one believing parent, may have other believing siblings in the school as well, but seventh graders who remain unsaved and can't be coached into uttering a false profession, they will not be admitted to the seventh grade. Wow. So is that real? I said, yeah, I had a parent ask me how they do that. How would I ever coach a false profession out of my youth? Person says, I can't do that. I can't make my child do that. That church and school do not have even sufficient theology to understand how salvation occurs. Fortunately, we know that we cannot manipulate the Spirit to work inside people such as this. So we don't force a profession out of anyone at any given age. We will urge you to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, but we don't control the Holy Spirit and when and where God works. What can the local church control? We can commit ourselves to the word of God's grace, knowing that it is this alone that is able to build us up as heirs we will receive the inheritance that is to come. And as we consider spiritual manipulation in our day, there is a lot of it going on. It's used broadly among churches to artificially stimulate church growth for financial gain. It is challenging, I will tell you, for elders to just remain solely committed and dependent upon God and the word of His grace, since we live in an age where church growth is pursued through nearly every other means. Church growth is pursued almost in the absence of the Word of God. Paul commended this church to God and to the Word of God's grace. Paul assured that it is able to build you up, the Word of God, qualifying us to obtain the inheritance of God's kingdom, that we will receive that when Christ comes. We'll be partakers, we will be participants with and among, the passage says, all who will be sanctified and who are being sanctified. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 says, preach the word, herald the word of God. You go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, as it discusses to give special attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness. It's the Word that we must preach. I hate to do this. Hope this doesn't come off as unkind. But can you imagine Jesus or Paul or Peter stepping in to visit a seeker church on the Lord's Day to find flashing lights and smoke and raffles and prizes and giveaways, but typically no scripture reading? Why does the modern church behave this way? Why does the church growth movement displace the reading and the explanation or the exposition of the Word of God's grace and replace it with a lot of paid staff dressed up as, you know, superheroes or action figures? Why? It's because the modern industry of media and entertainment has taught man that doing so can draw a very large crowd. It's able to build you up, at least numerically. And if prompted by the Holy Spirit blowing, I have no objection to numeric growth. It is fair to lament a lack of it, honestly. Yet, perhaps like you, I have shared the gospel tracts, invitations to church with thousands of people who have sincerely expressed that they have no interest in repentance, no turning from sin or amending their lives, or serving God instead of wealth. In fact, on occasion, I've appreciated, because of the learning process it gives me, I've appreciated the opportunity to sit down with some in a living room together while they rehearse to me their numerous objections to Christian doctrine. Things that the church has believed from the beginning, contained in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, summaries of the true Christian faith. And they can rehearse their objections to Christian doctrine, including Christ's deity, biblical standards of morality, suggesting, you know, love is just love, and denying the inerrancy of the Word of God's grace, challenging all kinds of established biblical doctrines. But some, with the very same breath, express how they love attending the church with all the action figures. Worship is great. The crowds are huge. It's a great time. I'll be honest. I'm a little confused. I must be a living dinosaur, honestly. Boy, things have really changed. Because I don't understand how people who deny foundational Christian principles can love attending secret churches. Or wait, maybe I can understand how they can love the secret churches. If that is a genuine moving of the Holy Spirit, in the absence of the Word of God's grace, if that truly is the way that Christ is building up his church today, showmanship rather than scripture, I must have a deficient understanding of the Bible, if that is how it is. Numeric growth has become the sole criteria of success, regardless of how you get there. Yet your elders recognize that we have to press back against any influences that would be displacing the Word of God's grace. Surely larger attendance provides larger buildings and larger budgets and larger staff and larger salaries. Seems to be no limit to the roles that staff are paid for. Dressing up as Hollywood characters on staff. I mean, I'm kind of old school here and thinking that roles of service to the church, whatever they may be, are to be filled by volunteers. Not those who are coming to do it for the money. Yet pastors today realize that if they want to hit the big bucks, their churches are going to have to put on a very big show. That is honestly just the way that the church growth model works today. It is. A big show makes becoming followers of Christ very easy. Exceedingly easy. Things like ask Jesus into your heart. No sacrifice. Manipulating the Spirit to get people in a mood where they'll just accept what you're offering. Meanwhile, God's Word seems to portray becoming a Christian as quite hard. In fact, Jesus said, this is in Luke chapter 18, verses 25 to 27, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it, this was including his disciples, they who heard it said, then who can be saved? But Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Jesus' disciples immediately confer how they knew that it was impossible for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Jesus' own words reveal it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, heaven, we know, unless what? Unless the Holy Spirit blows. That a man might be born again, and as the Spirit did towards a rich man named Zacchaeus, miraculous things start happening. A man is born again, a new creature. Old things pass away, new things have come. Zacchaeus is a living illustration of a miracle. That's what the Spirit does. Bigger miracle to have to turn a sinful, rebellious man or woman into a humble receiver of grace. Bigger miracle, that is, than a camel going through the eye of a needle. If you've been taught before that the eye of the needle was the name of a small door in the wall of Jerusalem where camels had to get down on their knees to crawl through it. That is a complete lie. No such gate ever existed. That is a fable fabricated by seeker pastors who strive hard to make rich men comfortable that they will be able to enter into heaven while keeping their riches. You just have to kneel down, they say. You've heard the story, many of you. Yeah, that gate never existed. No historical evidence whatsoever. And it defies the very impossibility that these disciples were acknowledging. Who then can be saved? If the eye of the needle was a gate in Jerusalem, they'd say, well, yeah, I guess they got to go through the gate. No, that's not right. Jesus taught you cannot serve God and money, and he never made anyone comfortable with riches, so I won't either. Luke 14, verse 33. Jesus cried out to large crowds, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. In other words, abandon pursuits of money to follow me. Jesus says, I won't be second to anything or anyone. More examples of this coming up. In Matthew's account of the camel in the eye of the needle, this is Matthew's record of it, Matthew includes Peter's response to Jesus of how Jesus had said how hard it is to enter the kingdom for a rich man, and next one, we're looking at Matthew 19. The other direction. There you go. Peter says, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will have eternal life, will inherit eternal life. This is neither a difficult or a trick question. Is faithfulness as a disciple of Jesus Christ, exemplified by the one who effectively or efficiently stores up great treasure on earth? Or is following Christ exemplified through making notable sacrifice while you are on earth? I'll just let Jesus answer the question in Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In other words, we need to emotionally abandon every other relationship. You look at Peter and say, Lord, we've left everything for you. If you continue to read in the Gospels, you'll notice that after Christ's resurrection, Peter is seen going out to his boat and casting in a net for fish, right? Peter still had a boat. He said, we left everything for you. What's the point? The point is, prior to knowing Christ, all that Peter could think about was money and business, building a fleet of boats, filling his coffers. It consumes the unregenerated person. How can I get more? How can I find a way to gather more of this fallen world? Afterwards, Peter says, doesn't matter. Boat sitting there. I'm going to follow Christ no matter what. He abandoned all those earlier aspirations to become recognized in the world as being very wealthy. Still had a boat. We have to abandon every other relationship emotionally. No one else can come first. Jesus portrays it as extremely difficult to follow him. In fact, this is perhaps the granddaddy of them all. It's a passage found in John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed 5,000. If you read the chapter, you'll find that Jesus indicates he knew the crowds only gathered because they wanted the loaves. He utters that, "You're only here because you want the bread." But when he declared, "I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven," many of his disciples began to grumble. John 6, verse 65. I apologize, we're having technical difficulties today. He was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." John 6, verse 44. No one can come to Jesus unless it has been granted by the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Crowds dispersed. Throughout his life and ministry, Jesus never appeared to especially be concerned about sustaining large crowds. He seemed more concerned about thinning out the crowds to see who would remain with him when discipleship costs. When you have to let something else go in order to prioritize Christ. See, who's going to stick around? Scores of disciples began abandoning Jesus. He turned to the 12 at that point and said, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Just like Paul assures the church in Ephesus, Jesus did not rely upon anything except the word of God's grace. God's grace, words of eternal life, to build up his disciples. Need anything? See if we got it. Sorry about this, folks. Not going. It's worked so well. We'll have to check that out and do so. The few who continued to follow followed Christ for his words. After the multitude and the multiple of occasions of feeding thousands at a time, those crowds did not remain. And after Jesus had preached for 3 years in Israel, only 120 disciples gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem the morning of the day of Pentecost. God and his word are able to build you up. The word of God is all that Paul left with the elders at Ephesus. There was nothing else. I can leave you God and the word of God's grace. I have nothing else for you. Well, there's one other thing. Paul left an example for Ephesus. This is big. Look at verse 33. Paul said in Acts 20, verse 33, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you," says Paul, "that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That is a fact. It's much more blessed to be in a situation where you can be the giver than it is to be in a situation where you have to be the receiver. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul says, you know, you've seen my own conduct with your eyes. Paul assures, you know, you've seen me work with my hands. You've watched me, probably in tent making. The proof is indisputable and indispensable. I've coveted no one's gold or silver or clothes, didn't want it. You never saw me trying to manipulate people out of their money. I did not amass several vacation homes and properties. You've never seen me in luxury. What I showed you, verse 35 says, Paul there, he says, is how to help the weak one, and that it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is what Paul showed them. By contrast, Paul warns in Titus chapter 1, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. This is where the King James Version, if you still have one, says that they teach in order to obtain filthy lucre. Those are some words we should bring back. Filthy lucre. And if you read that passage, Paul says that their mouths need to be stopped. So Paul says even in that day, this was a real problem. Real problem. People teaching for the sake of sordid gain. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 to 11, Paul warns Timothy, who by this time Timothy had become the pastor in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that there were men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But when godliness actually is a means of gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Next slide, please. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God. The longing for money is not to be the preacher's role. It's not to be the Christian's role. You might not believe this. Back in Paul's day, there were men who taught in such a way to swindle people out of their money. Having discovered that godliness is a means of sordid financial gain, filthy lucre, ministry became about ways of getting people's money. Paul insists, you know this is not true of me. You know me. You observed my behavior while among you. I worked with my hands. I'm free from covetousness. That stuff just doesn't describe me, said Paul. Think of the intimacy here. The level of personal relationship that Paul had with these disciples. Paul said it better describe all of you who follow as well. Acts 20, verse 35, please. Paul says, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The writer of Hebrews teaches us in Hebrews 13, verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. During our scripture reading earlier, it's the only reference I have to it today, we had learned that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14 that our Lord says, so this is a command to the church, from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. There's a place for that. Again, this is for those who proclaim, preach, missionaries, occupational preachers. Why? Why did the Lord prescribe this? Well, for one modern example, I'll use the only one that I know real closely. I could not currently do the work that I do at this church if I were still working at Delta Airlines 50 hours a week. I would be making more money if I were still at Delta Airlines. Like many pastors who enter ministry midlife, I made more money when I was in the occupation of airlines rather than ministry. Entering the ministry for most skilled people, it's a financial sacrifice. It's for the sake of preaching the gospel. The vocational labor market usually offers better pay, benefits, vacation, and retirement than most ministry positions. And that's fine. That's the way it is. You should never enter the ministry for the goal of making money. You can't serve both God and money. But somehow, men, Paul described them as depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Sinful man has figured out a way of doing it, of serving both God and money, so they say. How did they do it? How do they serve God and money? How? Titus 1 verse 11 again. Teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Filthy lucre. Filthy lucre. Their mouths must be stopped. Now, I can't do that. I can't stop up mouths of other teachers. But an argument can be made that will put such men to silence. Ephesians 5 verse 11 tells us, have nothing to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. This is something I take pretty personal. The reputation of those in occupational ministry, not just me, our missionaries, reputable pastors around, are all affected by perception of a few. What do they teach? Would you like a little peek behind the curtain before we leave today? I have a few items that will help you to recognize those who are teaching falsely. Here's a secret of what the prosperity and seeker movement teaches right here. You're going to find these traits, or this trait, at virtually every prosperity church. Here's how it goes. It could be called the scam of the tithe. Because you will hear the tithe preached incessantly. We know the tithe is not binding under the new covenant. Instead, each one must give as each has purposed in their own heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, is what the New Testament says. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And the tithe was never considered generous, even under the old covenant. It was rather the bare minimum in Israel. The bare minimum was never a measure of generosity. Everyone in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, Boaz and others, when they gave generously, it was above and beyond the tithe. That's when generosity kicked in. The tithe was a tax to keep the priesthood and the temple sacrifices going. It was the bare minimum. They had to do that. If you were going to give to people who are poor or on the down and out, you gave above and beyond that. That's not what is taught today. The prosperity and seeker movements teaches you that if you will give them your 10%, you can keep the rest, 90%, and spend it as you please. And God, furthermore, promises to prosper you if you do this. and wealthy people, especially unbelievers, love this. They love it. You mean I give 10% to my 450 or 500,000 a year or whatever it is, and I can spend the other 450,000 however I want? God promises then to multiply it exponentially? I'm in, people say. Folks, that is not what the Bible teaches anywhere. But the millionaire can conclude, you know, I give a tenth of my million, I can spend the other 900,000 lavishly, and God will be so pleased he will continue to increase it. That's genius. And what is the motive behind such giving? Is that motive to serve God or to serve money? Friends, the motive is greed. Only God knows your heart. You'll have a chance to examine yourself rightly in a few moments when we take the Lord's Supper. But examine yourself. If your heart motive for giving, if the reason that you give to ministry, this one or others, is for the hope and anticipation that God will give you more, your God is your money. And you can't serve both God and money. You would not believe how many people there are out there that give legalistically with the anticipation, this is going to get me more. That is a false gospel. That is a damning gospel. You may or may not, depending upon your income, conclude that the tithe is a beneficial guideline, but is not the new covenant prescription. Yet, the most wealthy people love placing themselves under the law of the tithe. They're religious about it. They're fervent about it. And we know that anyone who seeks to express righteousness under the law, yet stumbles at any one point, is guilty of all, says James in chapter 2. And according to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, it leaves you obligated to keep the whole law. Galatians 5, verse 4, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. The example that's being used there is circumcision. It's part of the law. But through the law of the tithe, there are some people that love to think they are contributing to their own righteousness and keeping God's spigot open all the time. So the preaching of the law of the tithe, it's effective at attracting people. Keeps the money rolling in to churches. Prosperity preachers want your money. Let's make no bones about it. They want your money. That's the reason they preach this way. Prosperity preachers assure you that God wants to prosper you. Paul reminds the elders that he had proven to them that his conduct was never in any way affected by covetousness of wanting other people's stuff, gold or silver or clothes. He said, I showed you. So everything was always above the table with Paul. All of his behavior, all of his actions was always out in the open for others to see and assess. And he demonstrated how to cultivate a heart for giving to the poor. More blessed to give than to receive. But prosperity preachers who assure you that God wants to prosper you want 10% of everything that you own pouring into their coffers. For some people, you know, a tithe might be appropriate. For some, it might be a cheapskate. For someone who lives on $1,000 a month of Social Security, a tithe might be unattainable, or at least very generous. People don't understand that under the new covenant, the tithe can't be a measure of generosity, and it never was under the old covenant. It's just interesting how this is so revolutionary to what most people are being taught today. Can't believe it. But prosperity preachers demand it. Prosperity churches, they don't print budgets. Yes, they may print some color brochures displaying dollar figures of some charitable project that they had accomplished during the year, but they never tell you the dollar figure of what the house brings in. That's how you can spot them. They never disclose how much the preacher and his executive staff are compensated. No one knows how much travel and how many dinners are reimbursed. The people of God just don't know. And the average person will never be allowed close enough to the prosperity pastor to have a personal relationship with him. You'll probably never see what his primary residence looks like, or secondary homes, or tertiary vacation properties. You'll have no real way of knowing how much money is flowing through the place, or even who owns the land that the building sits on. Beware, Paul said, I have proven to you I didn't do any of this for the money. I've learned from multiple accountants over the years who have had peeks behind the curtain concerning the lavish lifestyle, the wasteful reimbursements, the property acquisitions, and the exorbitant salaries. I've heard enough to where I don't think I will ever attend a church again that doesn't distribute an annual budget to members. You decide what you're going to do. If a church asks me to be generous to the kingdom, why can't I know ballpark the standard of living that is being supplied to the pastors? Why can't I know how many people are on the payroll? Why can't I know if the board members are being compensated? Why can't I know who controls the real assets and properties? The Apostle Paul says, you know with me. You know, my life has proven to be an open book with you. You've never seen anything like that with me. Where I live and how I spend my money has been disclosed to you. You know that I have not coveted anybody's gold or silver or clothes. Friends, I am glad that our budgets are printed here at Port St. Lucie Bible Church. Everybody knows what I make. And nobody has to sit back. You might have an opinion on that, whether it's too much or whatever. But nobody has to sit back and wonder, you know, I wonder what that pastor makes. No one has to wonder. You live in a Florida economy. You can look at the budget and conclude, you know, I trust Pastor John's standard of living is adequate for what matters. It is. You're all invited to my home to see where and how I live. Not all at once. It's limited seating. My doors are open this Wednesday for prayer group. It's my only home. You know what I drive. I can honestly say I don't do this out of covetousness for money. And I think that transparency with finances makes people more generous to give where they know the money is being used. I'm not afraid of that. We share an opportunity to expand this ministry, giving to the poor, missionary work that all takes money. Each year we should give more to the poor. As Christ reminds us, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And Paul tells the elders we must all live in a manner reflective of how Christ himself taught us to live. Verse 36, when he had said these things, Paul knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul, repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. We should all live a little more like Paul.